just begun. And fail, you won't define me, 'cause that's what my father does.
Yeah. About our relationship with God. We're going farther now. We're going to go line by line through each of the commandments. Don't get excited. I only got through four because I figured we'd have to stop by 11. So we'll pick up the next six next week. Or Pastor Bill will. Please, Pastor Bill, come back. Okay. But just enjoy that moment. I just pray. Well, we're going to talk about that, about worship, that you can experience God. And more than, I mean, I'm from a background where you didn't raise your hand, you just sung and you sung like this, and you didn't talk in church, and you didn't move, and you didn't, and boy, has God changed me. Has he changed me? So let's talk about that here in a minute. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about our reaction to God's word, as we're looking at God giving his word to humans, and as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we were set up well to see that they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is ready to speak to them. And what should be our reaction, what was their reaction, we can learn from them. We talked about Moses, for instance, and how he stayed, right? He discussed with God. He challenged God. He whined to God. But all in God's presence. And we compared him to Jonah, who ran, didn't want to have anything to do with God at that point or God's assignment. Even though he committed his life, he knew he was a prophet, but he ran. He got really mad, and the consequences got worse and worse and worse and worse. Oh, Moses went through hard things, but he was always with God. Jonah, I mean, I know theologically God was there in that whale, but I bet you Jonah didn't feel it. I'm just betting. So then last week we talked about giving man the law, the Ten Commandments. And I think I mentioned there's basically three kinds of law in Scripture in the Old Testament. And that's a sacrificial or a ceremonial law. There are laws that determined the process, the frequency, what was served, what was even in the incense that they had to burn, a special one that nobody else could use that recipe. That's the ceremonial law or the sacrificial law. That was completed when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed on the cross. That was fulfilled. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today, because I don't know, I've learned some things this week that I've been challenging God for about 5 years on what is this all about, and we'll explain it as we go. And then, of course, there's the judicial law in some of the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those really fun chapters to just sit and pour over. Sometimes they are. I'm weird. God's even given me a lesson out of the begats, you know, out of the, what are they called? The genealogies. Yes, but sometimes just like, oh, and they don't repeat it once, sometimes four and five times, and you just have to read over it again. But there was a reason. We're hard-headed, and it takes that much to get it. But that's the that was the sacrimonial and the sacrificial, rather, the ceremonial law. And then there's a judicial law. This was a nation that God was forming. And there are judicial laws about how to treat people and things like that. And what we're looking at here, though, in the Ten Commandments are the moral law, is the moral law, rather. The moral law that is for all people for all time. And I mentioned four purposes. It teaches us about who God is. It teaches us about ourselves, who we are. It teaches us about who the Lord Jesus is as the Christ. And it teaches us about our duty as a human being made in God's image. So that brings us up now. I can't delay it anymore. Don't want to either. To the first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. It says, "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," little g. And so there is our first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you think we've always had, or do you think it's kind of an obvious that we have false gods today? I do mentally, perhaps, but I remember for years thinking about this and like, well, we don't worship statues anymore. We don't worship. And so at first I kind of thought, you know, well, no, that seems silly. In fact, even some, Josephus is a Jewish historian, and he talked about how the exile to Babylon and the overthrow of both Israel and Judah seemed to wipe out the false god worship. And when they came back to Jerusalem, and they were at least in tune to the real God. But then it wasn't the idols anymore. It's some of what we're going to talk about today, the idols that we deal with. But one of my favorite stories, do you remember the Elijah's showdown on Mount Carmel? Yeah, I feel that way too. I always kind of thought, gosh, I wish I could see that. Okay, I'll stop moving around, okay? It would have been interesting to have seen it. I think probably more scary than I give it credit for. But 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah, there by himself. They said, cut up the sacrifice, I think it was the cows, and Elijah kind of mocked. He's like, you know, hey, cry louder, maybe he can't hear you. You know, there's one part, and this really does say, maybe he went to the bathroom, you know, maybe. And it's kind of mocking that God, their God, was a little bit better than human, maybe. And then, of course, nothing happened. Hours went by, nothing happened. Elijah cried out, and when it was his turn, in fact, he even had, remember, the altar was washed in water. Even the overflow pool was filled with water, so that there's no way a man could, maybe today we could, we might have some weapons that would throw fire like that, but not then. And what in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Now that just seems really clear, doesn't it? Really obvious. If I were standing there, sometimes do you ever just feel like God would just give you the clear sign that yes, God, you are God? And we have our faith based on the stories that we have. I mean, I said, I think that would be kind of neat to see, but on the other hand, I am being very naive because it would probably scare the heebie-jeebies out of me to experience something like that. Well, but I see that it would be so much easier in our culture today. You know, 9/11 was a shaking for us, a wake-up call that brought people searching for God, but our culture introduced the idea that there are a lot of ways to God. It was most pronounced there, and I get, and we'll talk about some of that, but surveys now show that nearly 3/4, 75% of all Americans believe that many religions lead to eternal life. Take your pick. And shockingly, are you ready for this? Nearly half of those who say they're highly committed evangelicals wanting to share the gospel agree with that statement, that there's many ways to God. Sadly, to me, congregations are no longer instructed in basic Christian doctrine. We don't know who God is. We believe he's there. We understand when we see something, somebody's healed miraculously, somebody's whatever it might be. But we don't understand who God really is. And I do believe a lot of us think he's just like this magic genie that's up there somewhere. On the basis of this first commandment, though, we have to be prepared to declare that there is a decisive difference between the Christian faith and other religions. There's only one God. He's not the God of multiple religions. God is revealed in Scripture as powerful, having spoken the whole universe into being with his words. I can't even speak my arm to lift up right now because of the break, excuse me. I have to lift it up. But he spoke the whole universe into existence. He is praiseworthy. Oh my goodness, I thank you so much for those praise songs this morning that just showed who he is. Why is he praiseworthy? Because of his person, because of who he is, and his works. And he's plural too. Plural, yeah, he is they. I don't want to get in trouble with that. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We even sang about that this morning, too. It's like Barbie went through my notes or something, you know? It's therefore not possible for us to talk about God, rather, except in light of the unity that exists within the Trinity. The unity between Father and Son has clear implications for our reading of this first commandment. For example, how can Judaism claim to be worshiping God when they refuse to honor the Son? They're one and the same, according to Scripture. They don't understand the real God. Jesus said in John 5:23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him." And he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Hinduism says God's been reincarnated in multiple times, or incarnated rather, multiple times. But Christianity says the incarnation was a unique event, one time. We both can't be right. Somebody's wrong. Judaism says Jesus was not the Messiah. Christianity says he is. And again, both of us can't be right. One is right and one is wrong. And I'm only challenging you to look at what you believe and why, and know, be ready to defend, because I think we're going to have to do a lot of defending of our faith if we want to stand up for God here in the not too distant future. You know, it's not arrogance that finds Christians making these declarations. Jesus isn't simply some prophet standing on the same level as Muhammad. He is incarnate God, in the flesh, God. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every Hindu knee, every Hebrew knee, every Islam knee is going to bow before that name. And so remember, this commandment was given to the people of God. It wasn't given to non-believers. I find that fascinating as I was studying. Well, God, you're talking to your people. Don't have other gods before me. But they'd spent 430 years in Egypt. And God had to use this time in the desert to take Egypt out of them. The distinct contrast between the Christian faith and other religions should never be a basis for animosity toward those who believe other things. Hear me on that. Okay? Should never, never be. I understand social tolerance. I totally. But our culture and our kids are being swallowed up by intellectual tolerance. We think, we can think our way into truth. And really what it comes down to is that the truth is what each of us reckons it to be. That is a lie from the enemy. This first commandment points out that all of the gods that are invented by man are under this command. All of the gods that are invented by man. So we could certainly talk about false religions, but I got to mention the false gods that we put before God. Certainly materialism and intellectualism, would you agree, in the culture today? But most of our precious earthly relationships, you know, they can cause us to violate this command too. A spouse may say, and I've heard this before, they might take first place in his or her partner's devotion, not God. Have you ever heard somebody say he worships the ground she walks on? What are you saying? I would not worship anybody's ground unless Jesus were walking in front of me. But we say things like that. Where did that phrase even come from? God needs to be dearer to us than any other human being, whether we're married or not. Children, do you know having them or not having them can become an idol? And we can wrap our everything, energy, money, sources, all around trying to get them or trying to deal with them once we got them. And it just takes away everything. I don't have time for God. I don't have time. Really, where are our priorities? That's part of that washing away, that intellectualism that's taken over. Another phrase I've heard ladies say, she just idolizes her kids. Oh, what are you saying? We'll talk about that commandment in a minute. But the family unit as a whole may actually become our focus when our focus should be on the Lord of the family, the God of the family, the God that put our families together. You shall have no other gods before me. Period. God was not willing to share. Okay? The first commandment begins to tell us who God is, but the second one tells us how to approach God in worship. Exodus, back to Exodus 20 and verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Wow. I know one thing about every human being, and that's they have an instinctive desire to worship God. And it is true for people everywhere around the world. Man worships instinctively, almost as instinctively as he breathes. And you could ask, well, what about an atheist? But a person is not born an atheist. All humans are created by God in his image. And we walk away. So they learn that to believe that God doesn't exist, or they choose to believe that God doesn't exist, usually both. People have an instinctive desire to worship God. And man was created to worship, and if he does not worship the true God, he will worship a false God. He will worship a false God. And if he doesn't worship the true God right away, in the right way, he'll worship in the wrong way. The first commandment tells us who to worship. You shall have no other gods before me. The second command tells us how to worship. The first commandment forbid false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. Well, first of all, let's talk about what worship isn't. It isn't something you just do on Sunday mornings. Charles Spurgeon said, man's chief duty, and here's another song, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify, that's your chief duty, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we are to do all the things as unto the Lord, that means doing a good job at work is a form of worship. So can washing the dishes be a form of worship. Or doing household chores can be a form of worship, because we're to do all things as unto the Lord. Romans 12:1, one of my favorite verses, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There's the holiness. This is your true and proper worship. You know, we have images everywhere now in front of us, don't we? The TV, the phone, the computer, the iPad. Even worship in the church, especially in the American church, has taken on more of concert mentality with the sounds and the lights and the performers, sometimes more than the focus on the Lord. I don't even like to look at our worship team as when they lead. It's not them. It's not about them. I do like it that we have the screen that has the words, but most of the words I just know. I just sing some of these over and over and over. But I want to focus on God. I don't want to focus on some, and we don't have any here, so, and I'm sorry if somebody's offended, but some guy that's got a 5-year beard that hasn't been shaved and, you know, and the hair's out there. Now, that's my personal preference. But I can worship with them because I close my eyes. It's not about that. You see, our worship is about our heart. What are you thinking when you're worshiping? Stop thinking about who's leading it, what they're doing. If the lights bother you back and forth, close your eyes. Our worship has become a focus of worship rather than the one who we're supposed to be worship. I want to focus on who I'm singing to and what I'm singing to him. It doesn't matter what style. If I don't know the song, I can focus on the words. But the words have to be true to Scripture, and that's another thing we've got to watch for today. There are a lot of good Christian performers that sing scriptural garbage. There's one, and sometimes they're single words, but there's one was out a couple of years ago. You've never failed me yet. What are they thinking? You know, Satan's number one tool was to plant doubt in Eve. Did God really say? You know, Bill likes that three-letter word, B-U-T. I like the three-letter word, Y-E-T. What does that mean? If I say you've never failed me yet, that means you might. And that's exactly what Satan wants, is that doubt that... And it creates it. I don't know if the performers think about that, because there's one right now that's out, and I'm like, what is she thinking? It's Lauren Daigle, and she's singing Hold On To Me. Why do I have to sing to God to hold on to me? Isn't he the God that says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you? I hold you in the palm of my hand. And she's a wonderful performer, but what was she thinking to sing a song like that? Do we not? We just repetitively go through these motions. Stop and compare what you're doing, because the more we say things over and over, the more it influences what we believe inside, whether we're aware of it changing us or not. Our job shouldn't be to make visitors comfortable. Now, I certainly don't want to make them uncomfortable. But to worship in such a way, and I love this concept, that surely God is in this place, they might think, while they're sitting there. And I got that from when I walked in, when I was in my 20s, and I walked into the church for the first time in my life, and whatever those people had, I wanted. I don't know what they had, but something was different about that place. And that's what, and when I worship, I don't really think about other people. But if we have visitors and they're not believers, how awesome would that be? I'd love to see an unbeliever asking themselves, why do these people sing with so much enthusiasm? Right? Why do they listen so carefully when somebody speaks? Why do they speak to God and about God with such devotion? Is not, I don't think it's a far mental leap at all for him or her to think, well, maybe there is a God. Maybe I'm missing out on what they've got. Just like I said, it challenged me so much that whatever those people had was different from what I'd ever experienced before, and I wanted in on it. Dead people don't worship, okay? They just don't. So don't just sit there like a bump, okay? We don't need to listen to a choir or to a worship team. We need to be the choir and the worship team. You know that song? There's one, Mercy Me, I think, that says, sing so loud they hear you in the back row. Yeah, that's what I want to do, you know, just why not because I want the back row to hear me, because sometimes I even sing off key. But I'm not, God says make a joyful noise, and I take him up on it, okay? Sometimes I just do make a joyful noise. It's not about you hearing me. It's not about out singing the worship team. It's about me and God meeting spirit to spirit as we sang this morning. Before we leave the second commandment, I have to address those threatening words in verses 5 and 6. Have you ever seen this? Because for a long time, oh, that's the second commandment. Yeah, we knew that. I mean, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship. But the second part of that is scary. It's scary, 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 scary. But I think I've learned something. Going through this, I learned more than you have any idea. If you've ever, I mean, hours and hours. I praise God that I've been out of school, and I've had literally hours, even though my arm has been throbbing sometimes. I'm like, God, I can't even concentrate. Please help. And he does. But hours and hours. And this was fascinating to me because I didn't understand. It says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous. He's not willing to share with anyone. Jealousy can be a good emotion. It says you're valued. If your spouse is a little jealous when somebody else pays attention to you, it says, you're mine. You belong to me. Don't go there. You know, that's a good thing. Well, because God is jealous, and that's not a bad thing. That's for sure. Punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. These words should be a reminder to us that when we disobey the commands of God, we don't do it in isolation. The consequences may run for generations in our family. When looking at a passage like this, we do well to study to find what the rest of Scripture says on the topic, and that's what I did, and I don't have time to go through all of them that I looked up, but for the sake of time, I want to go in depth. I won't go in depth, rather, but I want to look at Ezekiel 18:20 because I think it helped me to clarify. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. God is saying here, he won't punish the innocent for another's offense. And don't miss the fact that Exodus is not a word of judgment on children, but a word of warning for parents. Hear the difference? It's not judgment. Nothing to be scared of. It's something to be respected. Fathers and mothers are called to count the cost of the effect of their sin and the effect it would have on their family. One generation turns its back on God, and the next grows up without him. Look what has happened in America. If you read through the Judges, you see that. One judge was fair, and the people would follow another one, or the kings, probably a better example, hundreds of years of the, when the king followed God, the people followed, and when he walked away, the people for a generation or two walked away as well. And of course, we all know children of wicked people that do sometimes reform, and those of believers that sometimes fall away. But this warning is meant to comfort the righteous and to alarm the wicked. It's not meant to judge, but it's meant to be a beacon to parents saying, be careful, make sure you take this one seriously. All 10 of them need to be taken seriously. The first commandment tells us who God is. The second one tells us how to approach God in worship. Now, the third one gets personal. It's about our attitude toward God. That's the one we just finished, went back to Exodus, yes. But the you shall not misuse the name of your God. Who? You. Whoever's reading it, you. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now remember, God is speaking to the whole nation from this mountain. This is not later he takes Moses up, because they get really freaked out, and we won't get that far today, but they get freaked out and go, hey, we can't handle it. We're going to die if God keeps talking to us. You go up and talk to him and come back and tell us what he says, and we'll obey whatever he says. Yeah. we still negotiate like that today, don't we? If you do this, then I'll do, you know. But God is talking to every person in the entire nation at the same time. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Do you know what we say indicates how we feel about something? And it indicates our character too, what's inside. You just listen to conversations that people have sometimes, or things that they don't have, that they don't say. Jesus said in Matthew 12:3 and 4, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So show me how you speak about God, and it shows me the truth about your relationship with God. I think that's why Proverbs says it's better to be wise and use fewer words, because we spill a lot. I've seen this working in recovery a lot. We spill a lot about who we are or who we aren't, because we just keep going and going and going. It tells us the truth about our character, too. I have Christians who never talk about God or his word or something that they were touched by or that they didn't understand in any studies or reading that I'm assuming they do, but that might be a foolish assumption. How can you know God and never talk to him about it? Have you ever been in love? You ever met somebody who's first in love? They're a little obnoxious. They just want to tell you about this person over and over and over. And that's the way our love for God should be, even more than that. But you never talk about God? What's that about? That speaks volumes about your relationship. We've already touched in Exodus on some names that God defined, that defined God, rather, and his relationship with us. Remember Jehovah Jireh? Our provider, you know the song, his grace is sufficient for me. Okay, the Lord who provides, Jehovah Jireh. And I think Pastor Bill mentioned Jehovah Rapha, or Rapha, the Lord who heals. Okay, El Shaddai, do you remember that song? Almighty God. Okay, you'd be blessed. It's fascinating. You can even do this on Google, to do a study on the names that God uses in the scripture to describe himself. Just make yourself a little list. Put it up there by your calendar. It's kind of fascinating. When your arm's broken, Jehovah Rapha, it's like, wow, God, I know you're the God who heals. You could heal it right now. Sure, I asked him. I would love to tell you what a miracle. Oh, my goodness. I would love to have, for the doctor to have taken the second set of x-rays and said, whoa, I don't know what happened. It's not broken anymore. But he's healing it. He's healing. I feel less pain now, and I'm able. And you know what? I've actually had to call on people and ask them for help for some things. So it's teaching me to let other people minister to me. Not the easiest thing for me to do. So thank you, Lord. I wish I could learn it some other way, but sometimes I'm just a little thick up here, I think. Okay, right? Well, I'm just telling you the truth. Jesus' teaching on how to pray actually begins, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He modeled it. Holy, hallowed means holy. Holy is your name. Obedience to the third commandment can't distinguish those who know and love God today, or they can rather, from those who don't. Not taking God's name in vain. Did you hear what I said? Because I messed it up. It can distinguish those who know and love God today from those who don't. You want to be a witness? Watch your mouth. Because it's so rare. It's so, so rare. As a teacher, I think one of the most alarming signs of our culture's downhill rush, and I do mean rush, is the language, and especially in our kids. I've seen it over the 25 years I've been teaching. Foul language spoken out loud says you do not respect the ones you're with. I can remember my grandma. Yeah, we got the ivory soap bar across our tongue if we said a bad word. And even my dad, it used to be that when people would say a bad word, and it would come out, and they're like, oh, I'm sorry. But they don't even, like, what's your problem? And, you know, you could get beaten up to just say something about the language kind of thing. But it is an amazing way to witness today. If, like I said, if foul language spoken out loud says you don't respect the ones you're with, and you add in God's name, and it shows you don't have any respect for God or others, which is the direct disobedience to our mission to love God and love others. Okay, this command, it's an obvious application of Romans 12:2. I told you 12:1 earlier, don't be conformed by the pattern of the world. Oh my goodness, look at the music. Even the news broadcasters say four-letter words sometimes. Well, last time I watched them, that was a few months ago. But they did. Like, what is going on? So instead of allowing, it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instead of allowing the contemporary culture to squeeze us into their mold, we can join the psalmist in declaring, O God, our Lord, how majestic, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are enough songs that you know that just fill your mind. When somebody fills it with something that's polluted, fill it with the opposite. How do you talk about God when things are tough? That's a pretty good indication of you can take God's name in vain too. You can say, God's not fair. I'd be real careful saying things like that. People have said, you know, I've gone through a lot. And if you know my testimony, yeah, I have. But no matter how hard life has gotten at times, no matter what others have done to me, I can always and I will always say in the middle of a trial, I know God is good. I can question, I can hurt, just like Moses did. I can wonder, but I can still say God is good. God's powerful. God's perfect. God's praiseworthy. Pastor Bill, you should be proud of me. That was three P's, okay? So, but we're not going to go there. I want to talk for a minute about what is forbidden under the third commandment. Under the third commandment. First thing is false prophecy. Let's see if I put that third commandment back up there. Yes, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. My memorization said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And without a purpose. False prophecy, claiming to speak for God when he has not told you to speak. Have you ever been in places where people come up and say, God told me? Now, I'm not doubting. I've had that happen before, but I've also had the opposite happen. I don't think so. And I don't think it's my lack of faith. I just think it's like that God didn't really tell him that. So false prophecy, running around saying God said, God said, God said. You better make sure God told you to say what you're saying. The prophets always knew, thus says the Lord. Okay. Another one, perjury. Lying under oath is taking God's name in vain. We in America, we even added the so help me God. Now you lie? You just took God's name in vain. You said, so help me. God helped you lie? That is blasphemy. And we don't even stop and think about that anymore. In fact, I recently had an opportunity to be a witness in a courtroom, and I was impressed that they, no, I was not impressed, rather. They were not impressed when I added. Do you swear to tell the whole truth? The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And I said, yes, I do, so help me God. Because that's the way we used to. So perjury can be misusing God's name too. But probably the ones we think more of about blasphemy. Treating God's name with irreverence or contempt. Right? flippant, being flippant, but that used to be a word that, you know, not too long ago, you just being flippant about it. Let me, you know the ones. Oh, I won't say it because I will not take God's name in vain, even for an example. I had students that used to say, or OMG. And I used to, they'd say that, and I'd say, where? And they're like, what? I said, I thought you saw God. They finally figured I was a little weird. But I tried to get them to not say, to not take God's name in vain. Remember, folks, the Ten Commandments, these were punishable by death. This is serious stuff. We don't take it seriously today. We don't take God seriously today. Another one, I think I can remember the man upstairs. That is so disrespectful. First of all, he's not a man and he's not upstairs. And I can remember an older lady in our church always saying, good Lord. Well, now, if you're singing a praise song, you can say that. But it was really taking God's name in vain. It was like saying the oh my gee. This one, probably everybody else thinks this is cute. I was so offended by this. This blood's for you. You know, the Budweiser, they took the Budweiser commercial and one Christian company wrote all kinds of t-shirts. This blood's for you. This blood's for you. Like, I would not want to praise God using a beer company to do it. That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time. But really? Really? And I don't have to tell you which beer company it was. But blasphemy is clearly, we know that one. Hypocrisy is the last one that I'll mention. Saying what's expected of us. I know nobody does this, but it's not real. How are you? Well, you know, the fine, but that's not so much the blasphemy. But, I go to this, and I do this, and I do this, and I you know, and, or is, does the, do the people at work and the people at church, do they hear the same stories about what goes on at church, what you do at church kind of thing? So that hypocrisy of saying what we're expected to say because we're a believer, but we really don't believe it. I'm sure nobody does that, right? in Isaiah 29:13, and Jesus called out the Pharisees many times for this. It says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Okay, and we can be guilty of that too. We go through the motion. We show up on Sunday morning because our friends, I've known a dear person who would go to church because she was so afraid of people, she didn't want them calling, finding out if there was anything wrong with her or not, why she didn't come. It took her years to become a believer. Praise God she went. That's codependence in our recovery circles. And praise God she went just to make people happy. But it's praising God with our lips, but our heart's not there. Our hearts are far from them. Okay, one more. Let's look at the fourth commandment. Now, I am really happy that I did this because I have learned something. Thank you. Yes. I told Daniel I told you last week, I think, there's one of them that I'm not sure applies anymore today, but I didn't know how it worked because I knew they all applied. Guess what? I know how they work now. It's so exciting. God, I love it when I get to do this. And I learn things too. But let's look at the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant. And listen to this, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates, the people that came from other countries. Nobody is allowed to work on the Sabbath. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that we as a society and the American church have little regard for this commandment today. If I had to pick one, this one probably we don't even debate over anymore. But let's look at some historical points. In the 1800s, a man named Hugh Wiley, he was removed from membership in his local Presbyterian church in western Pennsylvania. Why? He opened the post office on Sunday and violated the fourth commandment. They kicked him out of church. When the postmaster general ordered Wiley to continue distributing the mail no matter when it arrived, including Sunday, and the Presbyterian General Assembly upheld the church's decision, Wiley was forced to choose between his church and his job. Okay. That was, I don't know, 200 years ago? 1800s? 1900, yeah, 200 years ago. Would somebody choose their job or their God about the Sabbath day now in 2021? In 1950, the National Football League actually changed their rules to allow Sunday games. The National wasn't allowed on Sunday. Who would have envisioned Super Bowl Sunday, right? In the American church. Who could have ever? Buildings that are usually dark on Sunday nights are opened especially for the Super Bowl. And they're ablaze, right? With all the color dancing on their large screens, which were purchased to enhance worship. The pornographic images through the commercials and the halftime shows. And all the images of the gods of our contemporary culture. Right there in our churches. And very few pastors have the guts to shut it down. What brings people in? You could pay people to come, and might be a little more honorable way to get people to come to church. Okay, the fourth commandment, more than any other, forces us to wrestle with what we really believe about the dwelling place of the law in Christian living. It forced me to. Obedience, it's important. Okay, there are those who argue that unlike the other nine, this command is optional. Okay. One church's website, I read this. I wish I had jotted down which one it was. It says, honest, by having church on Saturday night, people can have the whole day on Sunday to go hiking, sailing, or shopping without being inconvenienced by having to attend services on Sunday morning. Are you inconvenienced for coming here? Because the people that are inconvenienced are the ones that are not here. But they like that. I was shocked. I'm like, how could a church say that? That coming to church on Sunday morning is an inconvenience. You know, we can just fit God into our schedule like piano lessons or doctor's appointments. Then if something more interesting comes along, oh, well, we'll just reschedule him, right? One person I was reading called it McSabbath, like McDonald's, McSabbath. Worship services that are quick, easy, convenient, and user-friendly, little or no sacrifice required, the cheapest one on the market today. How sad. How sad. Pray God never let that happen here at C4. I don't believe that it will. But most alarming is the fact that for the majority, the issue is not even debated. It's simply ignored. That's old. Okay, that was then. This is now. That the fourth commandment should cause strife for a true believer is news to a lot of people who've never given it any serious thought. And I'm saying it should cause strife if you don't honor the fourth commandment. The Lord's Day is a different day than the others because it is delightful by design, and it helps to shape and frame our lives. Now, I just said the Lord's Day. Well, I thought it was the Sabbath. Oh, you know we got to talk about that. So the fourth commandment is as much a part of the moral law as is any of the other nine. Just as wrong to not worship the Lord one day a week and honor him as it is to lie or steal. When I was a kid, both church and society curtailed both work and recreation on Sunday. Do you remember it? It was called Blue Laws. Maybe no, I was raised in the Midwest. In fact, I looked up, I wondered, well, why were they called blue laws? And there was a church in Connecticut that posted a blue law. Now the definition is to restricts activities on Sunday to allow for worship or for church attendance. But the blue law was actually started by a church in Connecticut, who posted the rules about Sundays on their church door, and I guess they used a piece of blue paper to do it, so they called them the blue laws. I thought that I'm a nerd about things like that. I thought that was kind of fascinating. But what changed? What changed for us? For centuries, did our forefathers have it wrong? Did they not understand like we do that there was a transition between the Old and the New Testament? Or is it a symptom of a rebellious people who want to make our own rules and do things our own way? sort of takes us all the way back to the garden again, which is what our sin is all about. It's about pride. I want to do what I want to be God. I know in my head I don't want to be God, but my heart sure acts it sometimes. Well, so first, this commandment begins with a call to remember the example of God himself. Let's look. This is part of it, 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. In ceasing from his work, he established the Sabbath day, a day of rest after 6 days of work. And he established the pattern after his work of creation. Clearly, he did not need to rest. God does not need to rest. In fact, that Greek, as I understand, or the Hebrew rather, he ceased from the work of creating. He ceased from the job that he was doing. He never ceased from working the work of sustaining and governing the world by his providential care. And it's important for us to know that the Sabbath was not instituted by men or even by Moses. They were honoring the Sabbath before God gave the law. It started with Adam and Eve. It was not something unique for Israel. It was made from the very beginning of time. Jesus said in Mark, that's the remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Then he said to them, Jesus, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The context is the time when Jesus' Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath by walking into the fields and picking heads of grain. They were hungry. They just walked in the field and picked a handful of grain. The law was clear on this matter. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, according to Deuteronomy, if you entered your neighbor's grain field, you can pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. In other words, you can feed yourself, but you can't harvest. But the Pharisees added to God's law a whole catalog of man-made foolish regulations. They had distorted God's clear directive. So it's not unusual for people to quote Jesus' statement in support of the idea that Jesus was setting aside the demands for the fourth commandment. But it's just the opposite, guys. It's just the opposite. He was not canceling the use of the Sabbath. He was correcting the abuse of the Sabbath. So, is it Saturday or is it Sunday? I didn't know. About 5 or 6 years ago, I want to obey God with everything in me, and I don't care how weird it makes me look. So about 5 or 6 years ago, I was studying, working through the Ten Commandments. And I started searching. The best place to search is the Seventh-day Adventists. And I listened to many teachers. They are good Bible teachers. They are believers. But they believe that this was not changed, that this is part of the Ten Commandments, and you need to do your Saturday morning worship and then take off the day Saturday. And Sunday could be a work day. So clearly, here, and this is what I learned, though, just this last week and going through this, I was so excited because I asked God, I didn't want to sin. And I asked God, God, please, do you want me to go to an Adventist church? And I looked, we got a few around here, just to find, because I do not want to disobey God. And one thing I do know about the Holy Spirit, he does not sit and let you ponder whether you've sinned or not. When conviction happens when you sin. And I would ask him, and no answer, so what's the answer here? Until, thankfully, I got to go through the Ten Commandments and do some good research on this, and I finally found what I didn't find a few years ago. And here's what I found. Clearly, the divine mandate is to work 6 days and rest one. That's what God said. This was in effect from day 7 of creation and given with the Ten Commandments as part of the moral law, which never ends. But it was also added to the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law as his final sacrifice. So that part, so do you hear what I'm saying? It is both moral law and ceremonial law. Moses' commands were no longer essential, But the divine mandate to work for six and rest one goes on at least until Jesus comes back. Maybe it was the divine command when God walked on earth, so maybe it's part of heaven itself. Paul's explanation in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, I finally got it when I saw this connection. Because I've seen this too. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Paul was never laying aside the moral principle of making one day in seven set apart as holy. You hear that? Paul was never setting that aside. In these verses, Paul is setting aside the Sabbath. Then it surely must be the seventh day Sabbath with all of those Jewish ceremonies that foreshadowed the Christ. You see, God set it up as a moral law, added it to the ceremonial law when he gave Moses the law, because he did begin to give him instructions on the Sabbath, you do this and do this and do this. Early Jewish Christians went to the synagogue on Saturday. They did. The Jewish Christians. Why? So they could have their fellowship on Sundays. So they went both. Well, maybe you should go to church 2 days a week. But Paul adopted this, in fact, as an evangelism tool. He started speaking in the synagogues until eventually they threw him out. Since the resurrection Sunday was called the Lord's Day, John in Revelation 1:10 says it. He calls it that. In the Spirit, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It can be assumed that his readers knew which day he was talking about. The followers of Christ very quickly chose the first day of the week as their holy day to God, recognizing and establishing the significance of the resurrection. Just like the deliverance from Egypt lay at the heart of the Mosaic Sabbath, so the deliverance accomplished by Jesus is remembered on the Lord's Day. The important note is that we are required to set aside one day in every seven for rest and worship. We are required, guys. The command clearly states that we are to observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy. The idea behind the word holy is that of being set apart from or set apart for. We are to cease from work that has been our focus on the other 6 days. In other words, probably suspending the ordinary routines of life, not as an occasion for laziness, but in order that we might participate with God's people in worship, meditate on God's works, enjoy God's people without the interruptions of daily life. I don't have time to go through it, but the medical implications of the path that we've taken in our culture to go, 7 days a week, 7 days a week, gets crazy. I mean, there are so many good health benefits of working 6 days and resting one. So you ask God, I think, what your Sabbath should look like. Ever since I've started studying it, I've worked hard at making my Sabbath from Saturday noon until Sunday noon, because I thought if it is the Sabbath, I really wanted to obey, and so then I would end my Sabbath with worship on Sunday morning. But I see now, because then I had all these questions, like, well, what about the priests? They had to work. What about pastors? What about electrical people? There are a lot of things that we don't need. And I kind of honor that a little bit. I've kind of learned to don't, but other people get to decide. I think the point is work six and take one off. I think anything, honoring the Lord's Day is important. Some people, I mean, you have to deal with that between you and God. What should your Sabbath look like? Many pastors, Monday is their Sabbath day because Sunday is a work day. But do you set aside one day for worship and rest? It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. It's a commandment. Work six and rest one, honoring God on that day. It's supposed to be a holy day set apart for God. It's not a holiday away from him, okay? And a lot of people say, well, Sunday's my only day to sleep in. No, Saturday's my only day to sleep in. I cannot sleep in on Sunday. Even when we moved across the country, I stopped and went to church. It was kind of fun to go to different churches and visit. So it's supposed to be a holy day, folks. Worship and rest. A commandment, not a suggestion. So the first four, are you ready? We can keep going on the six. At this point, it'd be 1 o'clock probably. But the first four commandments, and it's a nice break. They've dealt with our relationship with God. And you know the next six, you've heard these before, they deal with our relationship with each other. And so you're going to have to come back to hear the rest, okay? And I am thinking Pastor Bill's going to pick up with number five, but he might say, hey, you just finish it, and I'll do it one more week, whatever he wants to do. So I read this week. Actually, I didn't read it. I heard it on the radio, and I said it over and over and over so I'd remember it. It says, if the world's going from bad to worse, we, as believers, need to go from good to great. You've been a good Christian. I don't want you to be a good Christian anymore. I want you to be a great Christian, right? Because the world is showing us how to go backwards. We have the opportunity like never before in our life, never before in my life, and I've lived for, you know, quite a few decades. We have the opportunity to witness to everyone by following these basic rules of God. The way we talk, the way we worship, the way we choose to spend our time and our conversations and our we have the opportunity to, just by our behavior, to speak volumes about who God is. Are you willing to take the challenge? All right, worship team, you're going to come on up and with giggles and all. I liked it. I'll tell you what, I'll move this.
Why don't you go ahead and stand up and let's sing this.